Amen. Good singing today. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 21. I'm not sure what the bulletin says. It may say through 26. And as I was getting ready this week, it just was not going to make it that far. So 19 through 21 is what we're going to be looking at in Philippians chapter 1 today. Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the blessings that are available to every believer in Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the removal of shame. We thank you for the restored fellowship between God and man. We thank you for the countless blessings that are immediately available to us because of all that Christ has done. I pray that you'd give us a heart of worship, of gratitude, and that we would commit our lives to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you have never read the story of the famous missionary Adoniram Judson, you are seriously missing out. Judson was a missionary to Burma, which is a small country bordering China, Bangladesh, and Thailand. When Judson was in college, he met another student who was a deist, essentially an unbeliever. And this friend, as he became, was Jacob Eames. Judson and Eames formed a friendship, and Eames ended up mentoring and counseling Judson to the great disappointment of Judson's parents, counseled him to reject Christianity, which Judson did. And this friendship between Eames and Judson became a strong friendship, and I want you to note now, because we're going to come back to this in a second, the friend's name, Jacob Eames. This is going to be important in a few minutes here, okay? Judson, as a response to all this, ended up telling his parents he was no longer a Christian. He wanted to become a theater writer, and so he left for New York. He began to travel around, and I want to read to you a story, just as one writer has put it, of one of Judson's, as he was traveling here, one of his most unforgettable nights. Remember, Judson is now a deist. He's rejected Christianity, and he's traveling. The writer says this: the next night he stayed in a small village inn where he had never been before. The innkeeper apologized that his sleep might be interrupted because there was a man critically ill in the next room. Through the night, Judson heard comings and goings and low voices and groans and gasps. It bothered him to think that the man next to him may not be prepared to die. He wondered about himself and had terrible thoughts of his own dying. He felt foolish because good deists weren't supposed to have these struggles. When he was leaving in the morning, he asked if the man next door was better. "He is dead," said the innkeeper. Judson was struck by the finality of it all. On his way out, he asked, "Do you know who he was?" "Oh, yes. Young man from the college in Providence. Name was Eames, Jacob Eames." Judson could hardly move. He stayed there for hours, pondering death and eternity. If his friend Eames were right, then this was a meaningless event. But Judson could not believe it, that hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, his dearest friend and guide, from the next bed. This could not, simply could not be pure coincidence. God was real, and he was pursuing Adoniram Judson. God knew the man he wanted to reach, the Burmese people. Judson's story is a remarkable story. His conversion experience here, as God providentially orchestrated these events, is certainly a remarkable one, and time does not permit us to tell all of Judson's stories and adventures for the kingdom and the gospel today, but I do want to tell just one more that will kind of hopefully get us a little more to the point of the text today. Judson spent 19 months of his life in a Burmese prison. Essentially, he was suspected of being a British spy, which was not true, but in Burma, any foreigner could easily be targeted and put into prison. One writer describes his prison stay this way. Actually, this is a combination of from his biography and another writer here. Every nerve shrank from the frightful smell of the squalid place that is the prison. The floor was matted with rotting animals, human filth, the infernal Beetlejuice spit from the drooling mouths of 1,000 or more prisoners. For over 2 years, Adoniram stayed in this prison, kept alive by eating vermin. During the whole time, his beloved Anne, that is his wife, persistently pestered every government official who would listen to release her husband. When he finally did get out, he came home to find her nothing more than a rack of bones near death from sickness and exhaustion. He nursed her back to health, but she soon had a relapse. At the age of 37, Anne Judson died. Judson would face many trials in his life and his ministry. Death of his wife, and then remarriage, and then the death of his second wife, and then remarriage again. He experienced the death of multiple of his own children. And he faced probably more suffering than any of us, or many of us, will ever experience in our own lives. And in the midst of it all, I simply want to read to you one thing that Judson said in his life and ministry. If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could have not survived my accumulated sufferings. In today's passage, Paul says something remarkable as well, which gives to us a little bit of insight as to Paul's ruling desire that above all else, he existed to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. No matter what I face, doesn't matter how I'm persecuted. Above all else, he had his eye on glorifying Christ. Paul is going to say what I would estimate to be one of the most remarkable Pauline contributions to Scripture in verse 21 today. Job says something similar to what Paul says. Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And Spurgeon is rumored to have said, we think this is Spurgeon, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Christian view of suffering and commitment to Christ really cuts countercultural to every culture, every society, and every impulse of the depraved human heart. Let's read the passage in front of us, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul has, in this passage here, we have already established in the previous weeks, Paul is in prison, probably his Roman imprisonment. And he now expresses in verse 19, as we get into our text today, a confident expectation of his deliverance. He's in prison, and he says, I expect and I hope this confident assurance that I will be delivered from this situation. Now, when we read this, one of the things to do is to remember that we are always to look at Scripture and be careful to not look at it through perhaps our own bias, but to simply let the text say what the text says. Sometimes we may impose modern 21st century American thinking on the passage. And in particular, with the rise of the prosperity gospel in America, there may be a temptation to look at this and to see this as some sort of, see, well, Paul is going to be delivered, and if we have enough faith too, we can be delivered from all of our trials. But before we kind of think that type of a conclusion, we need to see exactly what kind of deliverance Paul is expecting here. He actually tells us what he expects in the passage. But we're going to get to that momentarily. And so we're going to table that question, what kind of deliverance is Paul expecting here? And in the meantime, what I'd like us to do is zoom in on verse 19. He says this, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul expects a deliverance from his current situation, and he says that there are two things that are going to lead to this deliverance, okay? The first one is he says he will be delivered through your prayers. And then secondly, through the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, this brings up for us an important observation that may be in the back of our minds, and I would like to bring it to the front of our minds. Throughout world history, God has chosen for the purposes of his own glory to normally, usually, most of the time, work through means in order to accomplish his will. Okay? To work through means to accomplish his will. And I'm going to explain what I mean by this. God's omnipotent. God could, if he wanted to, take a lot of shortcuts in accomplishing his will in this world. He could, for example, choose to deliver the gospel message to people without us. He could do that. He's powerful. He could, you know, angel can write in the clouds, right? The message of the gospel, okay? And he could deliver it to our minds. He could choose any of these other paths. He chooses to use people. He uses means to accomplish his end. So we would say, by the way, to this, we believe that God ordains the end, okay? But we also believe that he ordains the means to that end. He ordained the crucifixion of Christ, but he also ordained all of the processes that led to that, including, as Acts 2 and 4 tells us, the betrayal and the sinful men who worked this out. He ordained the whole process. God could have saved Israel, the nation of Israel, without sending Joseph to prison, right? He didn't need to do that. He could have saved them any other way, but he chooses to use means to accomplish his end. God could have chosen to show his power to Egypt without hardening Pharaoh's heart. But we read in the book of Exodus and we read in Romans chapter 9 that God chose to harden Pharaoh's heart for a specific purpose. God ordained the end, but he also works through the means to accomplish that end. A verse that helps us to understand this concept is 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure, referring to the gospel, in jars of clay, referring to us, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Okay? Why does God choose to use weak and sinful people to deliver his gospel message? Well, it is to explicitly show the world that the power is in God and not in us. Why doesn't God use angels to write his gospel message in the sky? Because of 2 Corinthians 4:7. He wants to put his might and power and glory on display by specifically choosing to use the weak things of the world. This is God's path that he has chosen to bring glory to his own name. He doesn't have to do it, but he uses this means by choosing the weak and despised things of the world so that people will say, there's no way that was this person that did that. That must have been God. Do you remember Gideon? Remember that story of Gideon and his army? God called Gideon to attack the Midianites, and he began with 32,000 soldiers. Do you remember what God said about that number of soldiers? Let's look at that in Judges 7:2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So God looks at the people of Israel, and he's got all these hundreds or tens of thousands of soldiers that are ready to go defeat the Midianites. And God says, that is way too many because glory may not be ascribed to my name. And so he whittles this down to, you remember how many? 300 people. And he delivers Israel through the hands of 300 soldiers as a way to bringing glory to his own name. Could God have delivered? God could have done anything else. He could have sent disease and pestilence to the Midianites so that Israel didn't have to do anything. But he chose to work through means. Okay? The New Testament parallel to this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God chose what is foolish. And you say, why does God choose the lot like us? I mean, look at yourselves. Look at me. Look at us. No one special. No. Why? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that, what? No human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, one of the things that God chooses to use, we're trying to establish this idea that he uses means to accomplish an end. One of the means that he uses is the prayers of the saints. Does God need your prayers? Is God fretting in heaven, saying, if they don't pray, I don't know if I can accomplish my will on this earth? He's not fretting about this. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. Okay? God chooses to work through means. He delights in your prayers, and he delights to use your weak prayers to accomplish his will. God has ordained that he would accomplish his ends through means of the prayers of the saints. And so Paul believes in verse 19, what? That he will be delivered through the prayers of the saints. This means that our prayers are significant. Not just mindless activity, but it's actually part of the plan of God to do this. Reminds us of Elijah in James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Do you know kind of what the beginning phrase here is doing in James 5 here? Elijah was a man with what? A nature like Elijah, he was human flesh, okay? Our prayers are significant too in God's plan, okay? We don't have to be this whatever kind of person. All right, so here's what we have so far. Paul believes, verse 19, he's going to be delivered. He believes this is going to take place through two things, through means. The first one is the prayers of the saints, and the second one is the help of the Spirit. Which brings us back to our question that we asked a moment ago. What form of deliverance is Paul expecting? And this brings us to verse 20, where he says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He begins this verse with the acknowledgement that he has an eager expectation for two things. The first expectation is that he would not experience shame for the sake of Christ. Okay? It is, by the way, tempting in our present culture for us to want to be ashamed of our Christian faith. We all know what it's like to face that, right? Okay. I just want to remind us to begin with, we already have chosen the path of shame, okay? I mean, not for sins. We have no shame for that. But I'm saying in the world's eyes, from the perception and vantage point of the world says that's a foolish venture. There's shame in that. And so from the world's perspective, we are outcasts. We are out of place. We are oddities. That oddity of the Christian, by the way, at least in American culture, is increasing. Okay? We are more, in the world's eyes, outcast today than we were 25 years ago. Okay? This is just where we are in culture. Okay? But we are called to fight against that temptation. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. And Jesus says in Mark 8, whoever is ashamed of me, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. So instead of being ashamed, instead of feeling that pull from the world, here's what I'm going to admonish you to do today. Take courage. You ever just want to pick up your sword and go to war with the world? Do you ever have that fire in your bones that Jeremiah describes? You remember this, right? Jeremiah says, if I tried to shut it up, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, the cause of Christ has cost me too much persecution, too much opposition, I'm too much of a social outcast, so guess what I'm going to do? I'm just not going to talk about the gospel anymore. He says, if I do that, if I yield to that, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Take courage. As one songwriter puts it, don't give any heed to cowardly tongues. Cowardly tongues may include those who are more concerned with keeping their job or keeping their reputation or keeping their position in society or keeping anything. As Tolkien put it, I wish it need not have happened in my time, said Frodo. So do I, said Gandalf, and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. I don't know how much time you have left. I don't know whether or not you will wake up tomorrow morning. I don't know whether or not you will survive the car ride home today. Let us make every moment count here on this earth. Let's preach the gospel. Let's evangelize. Let's practice hospitality. Let's love others. Let's sacrifice for the sake of our families and for our church and for our community. Let's rebuke the evil. Let's fight the darkness with the tools God's given to us in Scripture. Let's confront sin. Let's love God and let's worship Christ. Put away the pornography and the laziness and the addictions to entertainment and the apathy and the anger and the fear and the worry and the lying and the poor financial stewardship and the selfishness and the pride. And join us in the battle. The world is crumbling around us. People are dying and going to hell. Society at large has abandoned the Lord. There is a lot of work to do. Let us be, as a church, an outpost sitting on the very border of earth and hell itself, and let us call people and rescue them for the sake of Jesus Christ. May we really and truly believe in these things, and may we, in the words of Paul, not be ashamed but have full courage that Christ would be honored in our lives above all else. May that be the singular thought in your mind, that whatever I do today, it is for this goal that Christ would be honored. This goal is at the center of the bullseye. For you and for me, our primary aim above all else is that Christ would be honored and that we would be courageous enough to seek that goal. Take courage. Don't give any heed to cowardly tongues. Now, here is the reality about the person who makes this their supreme end and goal. Paul does believe he will be delivered. And he does believe that his deliverance will lead to his courageous stand, that Christ will be honored. But notice the last words of verse 20. This is it. Whether by life or death. He brings that into the equation as a very real possibility. You see, Paul was not expecting some miraculous deliverance. He was not speaking his truth into existence. He was not a 21st century American prosperity gospel preacher who says you just need to have enough faith and declare your blessings, and then the Lord will bring those into place. Yes, he did expect deliverance from his present circumstances. But he recognized that that deliverance could take shape in one of two forms: life, death. He dies, he's delivered. In his wisdom, the Lord has chosen to bring some of his saints home to glory through an untimely and even a terrible death. First martyr of the church, Stephen. Could the Lord have averted that? Could have. Stoned to death. Throughout church history, martyr after martyr after martyr after martyr after martyr. God sleeping on the job? He's not strong enough? He unconcerned? It's part of his, I don't understand why, but part of his will. And Paul says, whether that happens or this, my aim is to glorify Christ in all things. Why does Paul recognize life as deliverance and death as deliverance? Because of the principle that he gives to us in the very next verse. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21 may possibly be one of Paul's most glorious contributions to the canon of Scripture. Verse 21 is the reason for the shocking statement in verse 20. I expect to be delivered and God to be glorified, whether it's through my life or my death. What? You expect you could be delivered through death? Why? Well, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Universal principle. Verse 21. This verse has become one of the most iconic Pauline sayings in all of the Bible. To say that for me to live as Christ is to acknowledge that Christ is the great end for which I live. For me to live on this earth is Christ. I wake up in the morning, it's Christ. I go throughout my day, it's Christ. I go to work, it's Christ. His glory, his preeminence. Worship him. What does he say? He's my Lord. Everything. Christ, 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 Christ. The whole thing. Christ is, in the words of what we said last time, Christ is the telos. That is the goal, the end, what we're striving for. The question is not what will lead to my greatest comfort, but what leads to the most glory to Christ. The question is not how can I live, words of one writer, how can I live my best life now, but what leads to the most glory to Christ. The question is not what would lead to the greatest financial profit, but what would lead to the most glory to Christ. The question is not what would lead to my acceptance in society, but what leads to the most glory to Christ. We did this week, some of you know that we're part of a trail life troop, okay, in Worcester. And this week we did some land navigation, okay? This is fun if you've never done this. I don't know. Compass, map, and you take the map and you kind of get your bearing or what's called your azimuth, your direction between these two points. And then you take your compass and you line it up and you get that exact azimuth and you see where you're going down this way. And then you walk, you count your steps or whatever it might be to get to your location. And your eyes have to be locked on your target where you're going. If you veer from course, even a degree or two, depending on how far you're going, if you're going a good distance, you could potentially be miles off course down the road by just a small little change there. And so in that moment, as you are trying to go in this direction to get to this location, all that matters is getting your eye on that target perfectly, exactly. Don't veer away, don't look here, don't look here. Just look exactly right where you're going that way. And that is what Paul envisions here. To live is Christ, right here. It's not to live for two masters. It's not today I'm going to walk this way and then tomorrow I'm going to veer off course and go this way. It's not to negotiate Christ's reign over my life versus my hobby's reign over my life. It is to submit every thought, every motivation, every action to his lordship over my life. And so Paul affirms that if he is delivered from this prison by living through it, then that's path A to glorifying Christ. God's going to deliver me one of two ways. Path A, life. How is that deliverance? Every moment, every fiber of my being is locked on that target to glorify Christ in all things. That's a good outcome. It's path A. But there's another path to God's glory, path B. And it is equally as glorifying to God as path A, and path B is through his death. Now, how can Paul say that this path is gain? I'm just going to give to you the Puritan Thomas Watson gave 8 things that we gain through death on this verse. And I kind of reworded them a little bit to kind of clean up that old English language that's a little harder for us to understand. So here's what Watson said. We'll be free from sin and trouble when we die. We will see God face to face. We will enjoy the love of God toward us. We will gain a celestial palace. We will enjoy the fellowship of the saints and the angels. We will be perfect. We will gain a magnificent feast, and we will gain honor and dignity and reign as kings. Now, I don't know about you reading this list, but that sounds a lot like something that we call gain, okay? This is not a loss. This is a gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Furthermore, and we can go on and add to this list for a long time, another gain that we can think about is Paul's testimony to those who remain behind through a martyr's death. We look at martyrs and we draw encouragement and courage from their lives. And so a martyr's death has the ability to greatly stir up the saints toward greater boldness for Christ. And so either way, path A, path B, Christ gets the glory. Paul is delivered through life, guess what? God gets glory. Paul is delivered through death, guess what? God gets glory. Paul decided a long time ago that he was going to order and structure his life a certain way. And I would encourage us to adopt this as our own mindset. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is your master. You exist to serve him and glorify him. And if it is his will that that glorification or that glorying takes place in this manner, then that's what I want with all my heart, soul. If he ordains that it's going to take place in this way, then that's what I want. He ordains that the way that he's going to get glory from your life is through suffering in this world. Praise God for that. That's what I want. Whatever he wants for me. Judson said, one more time, if I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. A couple of applications today. The first one is simply pray. Trust that by God's grace, your prayers are used by God for his glory and our good. Remember that God works through means to accomplish his will. God delights to use the prayers of the saints to accomplish his work. So you know what? Pray. And this is, Aaron just finished up a study on prayer this morning. Okay? Let's apply that. Secondly, cultivate courage to honor Christ in all things. Pick up your sword and get in the battle alongside your brothers and sisters in Christ. Make your life count. We don't know how much time we have. But get in the game, as it were. Get in the battle. Have courage. Number three, live for Christ. Everything should reinforce this one goal. Lock your sights on this target. And I'm going to glorify him. Finally, repent and believe in the gospel so that you can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Thank you, God, for your kindness to us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for this passage in front of us. We thank you for the work that you're doing in this world, although much of it remains mysterious to us. We can't trace your divine hand. We can't trace all that you're doing and the purposes for which you're doing different things. But we know that you are working things out for good And so we praise you for that. We thank you for all that you are doing in our lives and the lives of your people. We pray that you might help us to have our minds fixed on you, stayed on you, and that you would help the desire of our hearts to be to bring honor and glory to you. This is certainly a radical thought in the sense that we are by default given over to self-comfort, self-protection, even self-glory. Pray that you'd help us to turn from these things so that we, above all else, want to bring glory to you, regardless of the cost to us, regardless of what it does to our reputation, regardless of what it does to our position or our finances or whatever else it may be. Let us just yield all these things to you so that, above all things, our desire is to see you magnified in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name.